Well, between all the sickness and bereavement and everything, we're going to be a little light, I think, today, but let's get started. Great message out here today. We're going to be in Genesis. I want to spend one more week dealing with some of the specific problems with evolution, and again, not to get too scientific about it. I sent you a link. I don't know if anyone's had a chance to look at that. It's only about 10 minutes, I think, where Al Mohler deals with some of the things we've talked about, this 24-hour days. But from a theological standpoint, it's actually part of an hour-long presentation he did, which is good, too, if you want to listen to that. But just coming at how that the problem is not just scientifically. Scientifically, evolution doesn't work, regardless of what you might hear out there. And we'll deal a little bit with that today. But what we're more concerned with is theologically. You know, what the Bible says about life and about God and all that it doesn't work that way. So for that reason alone, we have to reject it because we know, even if we don't understand scientifically some of these things, when it contradicts the Bible, we understand then that it's wrong no matter what the scientists might say. And so we're trying to approach it more from that direction, and I think hopefully you kind of understand that in what I've been saying. Certainly one reason Moses was to include, I think, the creation account in God's revelation to us is that we might have a proper awe and reverence for him as we should. Part of the problem with evolution and with that kind of thinking is that it reduces the creation to natural processes, and we lose a little bit of the awe of God if we're going to buy into it. It is the fact that God speaks things into existence from nothing and speaks it as already functioning. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Not as he kind of speaks a bunch of blob, primordial slime into existence, and then somehow that gets the ball rolling, but then he speaks the world into existence and fully functioning in 6 days. One of the reasons, I think, is to inspire the awe of God that we should have, and that what evolution takes away. Because it is the awe of God that is to be the motivation for our living. So when we allow ourselves to get used to God, to get used to the Bible, to get used to creation and all these things, and his attributes, and we start to lose the joy and the faith that we need to endure to the end in a godly manner. Our faith, we're to grow in our faith. Well, how do you do that? Well, you grow in understanding God's word, but even more than that, or that's what that is meant to do, is to grow in our understanding of who God is. How can I trust how can I be patient in suffering? Because I know my God is so great that his promises are true, that he can keep his promises. So our faith increases as God is magnified in our eyes as we come to understand God. And evolution and naturalism, it denies God. And even if you kind of try to buy into it scientifically, it reduces God, his glory. So one thing I think Genesis 1 through 2 does is to remind us of the awesomeness of the God who gave himself for us. And I think one duty that will help us to read and study the Bible is to look for ways to be impressed with God, to read the Bible, to see what it's really saying, not some more, we don't read the Bible as a daily devotional, just to get some little moral thought for the day, or some uplifting thought. Not that it's wrong to do that, to some degree. But the Bible reveals to us the greatness of God. So, read it not just to learn, but to be stunned, in a sense, by the magnitude of our God and what he has done for us. And then we grow in our love for him. Part of our enjoyment of God involves enjoying him through the beauty of creation. And it's good for us to don't lose that. Remember, as a child, everything was just, we were learning and being amazed. You see a child, when he finally discovers a spider web or something like, he's just, oh wow, isn't this amazing? And as we grow older, we kind of kind of lose a little bit of that. We forget that God has created this world and everything in a way to display his glory. Psalm 19, the heavens display the glory of God. And so don't lose that awe, that childlike quality of being impressed with what God has done. And naturalism and evolution just completely wipes all that away. And we've got to be very careful there. You know, one thing I've done in the last several years in New York is, as I've worked on farms for several years, is to be amazed at how God created the soil and everything to produce crops. And then especially when you get into organic farming, that God has made everything in a way that you do not need chemicals to make the healthiest kind of food grow. And that it's an amazing study. And I don't even begin to, I'm not really one to teach it anyway, but it's helped me understand just something about God, how amazing this creation is. And those are things that, so it's good for us to always be learning, to never just get bored with life. There's always things out there to learn, out not just in the Word of God, but in everything. And to do it for the right reason, that we might be amazed at God, and that increases our faith and our love for Him. So anyway, in discussing the creation, first of all, I want to make 3 points today, and you see them right here. First of all, in discussing the creation of the earth, we must mention 2 general views, uniformitarianism and catastrophism. Now, those are just long words, but they kind of speak for themselves. And these are things that evolutionists basically have come up with. And so to understand all this, it's good to kind of get an idea of that. Obviously, uniformitarianism looks at natural forces that form the earth and life have remained constant. In other words, gradual change. So gradual that you really can't even see it. You just assume it. And so, in other words, so everything, nature just remains uniform and there's no change. And so that's where they say, you know, this very incremental, minute changes have led to what we have today in evolution. Catastrophism looks at it a little bit differently. There's been great change all at once that's brought about change. So with uniformitarianism, layers in rock form over long periods of time. You know, so you see these layers and they say, well, that just, you know, the further down you go, the older it is, and that it just gradually built, you know, the layers built up. And the latter says, no, all this changed very quickly. Of course, what happens is that the layers in the fossilized layers in the earth, it doesn't make any scientific sense, because fossils cannot develop over long periods of time. They have to happen very suddenly. In other words, if an animal dies, for instance, or a plant dies and it just lays there, what happens? It decays. Right? And there's nothing left of it. It gets eaten by animals, if it's a corpse, whatever. And yet the fossil record has, it's very obvious that these leaves, for instance, these animal flesh was all fossilized. So it happened very quickly. And so eventually scientists realize that fossils can't exist unless they are covered very quickly. And so these thick layers of sediment can be formed around them in a few, hours. The only way this could happen, they realized, was by massive flooding. Which, you know, as Christians who understand the Bible, it makes perfect sense. But to an evolutionist, a naturalist, I said, well, we can't have that. There's no way that we can just have this massive flooding, which would have had to have happened over the whole earth, because that would support the Bible. So, and it also sees a much younger earth. And so they reject that, and they come up with this idea of catastrophism. See what I'm saying? You got these layers of earth, these different layers, and you know, you got different geological ages supposedly. And yet, there's been actual trees found upright through several layers. So there's a problem there, because if that bottom layer was, you know, millions of years, and the top layer was a million years later, and you've got a tree going up through all of them, a tree trunk going all the way through all of them, it completely destroys the whole idea. It doesn't make any sense, because that tree obviously would have rotted away. There's no way it could have stood there for millions of years, right? So they realize there's a problem here. There have been fossils found all over the earth. And there, so there had to be large-scale flooding. For fossils to be found all over the earth, including Antarctica and so forth, there had to be large-scale flooding, something that has never been seen before in history, where it happened all at once. It's interesting that every continent on Earth has massive fossil beds, including Antarctica, right? So, yeah, one in Africa is thought to hold some 800 billion fossils. So, in other words, on every continent, there are at least one, if not more, this area where clearly a whole bunch of animals and plants were all came together and died together at one time or were fossilized at one time. Well, that doesn't, how could they all over millions of years done that? Well, you can't. It had to have happened all at once. You see, I hope I'm kind of explaining what I'm trying to say here. How do they all get caught together at the same time? Well, it's pretty obvious if you think about it. If the Noah's flood is correct, then as the animals tried to escape to a place where that was perhaps a dry place, a higher place, they all congregated until it was too late and they were enveloped by the flood. How can sea creatures' fossils be found in Earth's highest mountain peaks? So this was the problem. Uniformitarianism could not have happened. The Earth could not have remained steady and nothing happened. There had to be some sort of catastrophic thing happen. And so you think about it, Noah's flood is a catastrophic event, but they don't mean that, of course. But they understand that it somehow it had to happen. So to combat the problem that there is no fossil record of the change of species, there's no missing link as we talked about last week, some evolutionists have come up with what they call punctuated equilibrium. And that is that these changes happened in certain places throughout history. There was some kind of catastrophic event that caused the species were going along, not much change, and all of a sudden some sort of climate change or something would happen, and all of a sudden it would force an evolutionary jump in species to, some sort of evolutionary event. Well, there's no proof of that. It's all just conjecture. Have you ever wondered why we don't see evidence of change in current species? Why we don't see an appendage sticking out of the side of a horse as it's trying to develop wings, for instance? In other words, you don't find anything like that. And yet, if evolution is true, why do we not see it? Why do we not see these intermediate stages? And evolution can't explain that kind of thing. How do cells, the very fact that cells, in other words, thinking about that for a second, how does cells, let's just say that a fish has decided it wants to go up on and walk around on land. How does its cells know to start making legs out of the fins or whatever, you see, which is what they say has happened? But a cell doesn't know that. A cell doesn't have the ability to adapt. There's no evidence of that. It's really, you think about it, it's pretty foolish. Now, it's easy to say, well, given enough time, anything can happen, as we talked about last week, but at the end of the day, it doesn't make any sense. It's scientifically impossible. Why is every life form on Earth complete and there are none in intermediate stage? And so the idea of uniformitarianism or catastrophism that says that in one way or another, one species can develop into another species is not just scientifically impossible, but is contrary to Scripture. And that's, of course, what's more important in Philippians, or it's not Philippians, excuse me, 2 Peter, and I mentioned this last week, but let me just read to you 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Forever. Now this is them talking, these skeptics. Forever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're saying that God has not intervened. Everything has gone is uniformitarian. And so therefore, we don't believe God is going to intervene in the future. Where's the promise of his coming? we don't see God intervening in Scripture. Well, that's because you don't believe Scripture. Because God has intervened, not just in creation, but of course in the flood. And so it's faulty thinking, it's unscriptural thinking. God does not see time as we do. One day, it says there in that text, is to God as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. He doesn't live and exist in time. So just because a couple of 1,000 years have gone and you haven't seen God interfere in nature, doesn't mean that he hasn't, because, just because a long time has passed, because the Bible makes it very clear he has. And so we're basically being told, don't think in these kind of terms that life just goes on in a very uniform way, that God never intervenes, because clearly he does, that the Bible talks about that. And so you've got that. Then the other thing that's good to remember is, secondly, the appearance of age. You might ask the question, as some have, what came first, the chicken or the egg? You know, and it makes sense. You can understand the question. But of course, it completely undermines evolution, because you can't, where did that, you can't have a species that, even a simplest cell that can create itself without being created to begin with, right? It doesn't make any sense. And so really it undermines evolution. But it's a good question for the evolutionists, because they can't answer it. But of course the Bible clearly answers the question, that is the chicken, because the Bible, God created things mature. Adam and Eve were created as adults, ready to populate, and the animals as well. So it answers the question, but it's amazing. I found out some of this stuff this week, in fact, reading, that it has been a huge debate back, especially in the Middle Ages, whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons. Because in a sense, that's the same thing, because the belly button comes from being born, and they weren't born, they were created as adults. And so, there was the theological debate as to whether they had a belly button or not. There was a time when you would have been pinned to the wall by your sparring partner and forced to declare your position on the theory of whether or not Adam and Eve had navels. There were monks who spent time literally navel gazing over the puzzle in the quiet of the monasteries as to whether they had navels or not. In the meantime, outside of the monasteries, there were first fierce rival factions warring against each other on this theological, what they consider to be a key theological problem. In fact, when Michelangelo painted Adam on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, he painted him with a navel, and he was immediately condemned as a heretic by some theologians, because they had decided that there's no way he could have a navel because it suggests he was born. In 1649, Sir Thomas Brown, who was an English philosopher, published a work, and he dedicates a whole chapter on the evils of pictures of Adam and Eve with navels, describing it as a vulgar error. So it's almost comical. Those who believe that Adam and Eve didn't have navels, they were accused of picturing that evidently they believed God had a navel, because Adam and Eve were created in his image, and if you give them navels, then you're saying God has a navel. And again, it shows how ridiculous we can get here. Unfortunately, this group had to deal with their own internal problems, and so three distinct camps emerged in the camp that believed that Adam and Eve had navels: the pre-umbilicist, the mid-umbilicist, and the post-umbilicist. The first group assumed that Adam and Eve were created with navels, which gave the appearance that they were they had a history. In other words, they were mature. The second posited that surely Adam's navel was created when the Lord removed his rib to create Eve. That's when God gave him a navel. So that was their mid-umbilicist. And then the third place of the umbilicist on the pair after the fall as a reminder that they had been severed from the Lord. You say, well, what are you trying to say here? Well, I mention all this just to remind us that we can't make issues, some of these issues, more than they are. We never want to make the Bible say something it doesn't say, something it doesn't address. And that's what can happen. The Bible is not a science book. It's not a book that tells us all the answers. And where it's silent, we've got to say, okay, we can't answer that. Whether Adam and Eve had a navel or not, we don't know. We know, of course, today that actually the navel is very important with the stomach muscles to be able to function and to work. So I would say probably had a navel because God made him fully functional, able to do his work. He was to be a gardener. But what difference does it make at the end of the day, right? Just like when he formed trees, if you cut down a tree, the question is, if you cut down a tree that was fully formed in Eden, would it have had rings? Well, we know that rings are very important for a tree's strength, for the way it grows. And yet, whether God did or not doesn't change the fact of what happened here. God rested on the seventh day after proclaiming that it was created perfectly, which means that the garden itself was fully functional. And so, while we would not assume that Adam and Eve had a navel, the point is that God created we're talking here about the appearance of age, because this is a huge problem with some people, because the universe appears to be billions of years old, if you measure the distance of light and all that. That doesn't mean that it couldn't have been created 6,000 or so years ago, less than 10,000 years or whatever, because God obviously created Adam and Eve in the garden fully functioning. Maybe not the appearance of age, but mature, right? Think about John 2. Jesus created wine at that wedding feast. Well, wine, to be wine, has to be fermented, has to be aged. So the fact that it was exceptionally good wine, as we read, does that mean that it had to have been aged, fermented for a long period of time? Well, obviously not. So you see what I'm saying? God, just like Jesus, created something out of nothing, in a sense, that looked old, but it was not old. But it was mature, it was ready, it was fully functional. So it isn't that God created a universe that appears old. Some of the people that kind of balk at this is, well, God's misleading us, because you've got all these things that looks like it had to have taken a long time to happen. So God has misleaded us if the earth isn't actually that old. Well, no, he's created a fully functioning earth so that man can live. Remember, the earth is merely the place where man lives. So why? He created an earth that was ready for us to live. The other thing, we can't dismiss these things too quickly, because, one of the things evolutionists tells us is that all life started off as simple cell life. And we hear that and we think, well, it makes sense, simple to more complicated. The problem is there's no such thing as simple cell life. There's no such thing as a simple cell. The simplest cell that you can find on Earth is more complicated than any machine that man has ever made. And that a cell cannot function unless it is fully developed. A cell cannot function. Life cannot be life if it isn't fully functional. And so there's no such thing as a simple cell, because it would not be able to live. It's extremely complex. It would not be life if it's not fully functioning. And so even if you go, and you can go on YouTube, or there's books that show that as you study microbiology, that itself disproves evolution. There could not be chemicals that come together and slowly develop into life. A cell must be fully functional to exist and to recreate itself. And again, not to get it too detailed in all this stuff, it's just that it doesn't work. And yet, in fact, I was reading one time that a guy was in a evolutionary type class, and the instructor told them that, look, there are 25 presuppositions that we must buy into that can't be proven, but we must be assumed if evolution is true. And he admitted in class, now we don't make this public because people would use that against us. So he's being honest with them, but saying don't go around spreading this, that there are, but these are things that we must assume. And of course, a simple cell, that life arose, you know, in some sort of simple cell and then went from there, is one of those assumptions. It can't happen. You have to just assume it. And so Christians who insist that we must interpret the Bible in light of the current theories of science do so because they say that we'll lose our academic credibility and weaken our testimony to those who are supposedly educated in the theory of evolution. And I could go on and on about some of the people out there now who are doing that, but is this a legitimate way to testify to the world that we've got to compromise what the Bible says and buy into what they say because we're worried that they won't respect us? Doesn't 1 Corinthians tell us that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, that he saves those who are foolish in this world's sight, the weak? People aren't saved because we convince them of science or that the Bible is true. They're saved when we preach the word, the gospel, and God supernaturally intervenes and causes them to believe it. That's what we're talking about in the second message. So we're going to look foolish to this world if we believe the Bible. And if that's a problem, you're going to have a difficult time being a Christian and I think having a good testimony. Some say, though, on the other hand, that, some Christians, that none of this is important. We just have to believe what the Bible says. So we don't have to worry about trying to explain what, you know, science and how the Bible and science can work together. None of that's important. Just believe it. And they tell their children that. The preachers tell their congregation that. Just believe the Bible. Don't worry about whether we can explain any of this stuff or not. Well, there's a point, to some point, that's true. We must believe the Bible even when we can't explain how some of these things work. But the problem is that we send our children out into the world and we send them to the schools, and those professors in the world are very willing to sit down and to explain how they believe the world began and evolution and these type of things. And if we just shut our ears to these things and our eyes and we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to show that there are biblical answers to these things, the children pick up on that. Our young people pick up on that. These people are afraid to talk about these things, and yet my pastor, my parents, they just say, oh, we just believe the Bible. And we got to be very careful about that, because when you refuse to engage in conversation, you come across as you don't have an argument. And so it's good for us to understand that there are books, there are men out there who have, and women who have shown the error in these ways that are good to train our children in these ways so that we don't come across as willingly being ignorant. And I think that's an important point to make, and some might disagree, but I think that we have to think about that. When someone won't even enter into discussion, it casts a cloud on their position. And so I hope that maybe I piqued your interest to study these things out. Again, there's, like I said before, there's so many things out there to study, not to replace the Bible, of course, but as ways to understand how magnificent God is. Okay, so you've got some of these things, the appearance of age. Then lastly, though, you have the old earth creationism, these long days. And my position is that the old earth idea contradicts scripture. That it's not just a matter of opinion, even though there are good Christians who believe in old earth. I believe, though, that if you stop and consider some of these things, it contradicts scriptures. If the days of Genesis are long errors, then one is forced to change up the order of how the Bible represents the first 6 days of creation. In other words, if these are geological ages, you've got a huge problem. For instance, plant life is said to be created on the third day, right? But for a plant to live, you've got to have a couple of things. You've got to have sunlight, and you've got to have insects. you know, maybe something we hadn't thought about before, but without insects, there would be no life. There would certainly be no plant life. That's just the way God created things, that they all work together. But the insects were created on the, I wrote it in here, on the sixth day. So you got plants created on the third day, and you got, and if it's a whole eon of time before the sunlight was created, how do those plants stay alive? And you've got the sixth day, so you've got this huge age of undetermined time before the insects that the plants needed to live were ever created. So if you're going to start doing this, then all of a sudden you got to say, well, obviously the we can't take the order literally. That's just, you know, Moses writing what he wrote. And then, but again, so what you've got, you start to undermine the Bible. You've got to say, well, it says that, but it really doesn't mean that. And then where do you stop? You see, there's this huge problem when we start trying to do this. Also, if there were plants and animals, let alone some humanoids who lived long before Adam, because again, the process of humans happened over a long period of time. Then you've also got death and decay that were going on by the billions of plants, billions, well, forget the plants because there's a sense in which plant life is not the same as human life. But you got billions of animals and evidently humanoids of some sort before Adam and Eve who were dying before the fall. And that's a theological problem because over in Romans chapter 5, and again, if you listen to the link I sent to you, this is what Al Mohler dealt with specifically in verse 12. We know this is a familiar verse. Therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So if you've got death going on before the fall, death was introduced into creation before the fall, what does this mean? We could go also over to chapter 8 of Romans, verse 21. I might have read this last week. In that creation itself will be set free from its bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. In other words, when Adam fell and introduced sin and corruption into the universe, into the world, creation has been groaning, and yet long age creationism says that creation was groaning long before Adam sinned. So you got these huge problems that cannot be explained. With long earth creationism. The redemption of Christ is seen as what will remove the effects of the fall, and all creation is seen to be involved in this decay of death. So it was going on. If all this is going on before the fall of men, then where are we? And what is so bothersome about Christians holding these things is that when science and the Bible conflict, they always say the Bible must be wrong. We don't understand the Bible. So they're trying to defend truth of the Bible, but always assume that it must be reinterpreted to be accurate. And so I think we need to boldly state that science must rethink its theories in light of the Bible. And that's kind of one of the points, reason I'm going through these things. At the same time, though, we must be careful of making the Bible teach things that it wasn't meant to teach about creation. It isn't a science book, even though it'll never contradict accurate science. And if you ever study any kind of archaeology, you know, people have tried to discredit the Bible with names of cities and things that, well, there's no evidence that ever existed and all that, and so they try to say the Bible's inaccurate. But through the years, as archaeology, you know, digs and digs and digs, it always proves that the Bible was true. It doesn't necessarily prove everything, but those places where we find cities that, oh yeah, that is the name of a city that you know, we found back there in the book of Judges that men thought didn't exist. Oh, it does exist. Archaeology has always proved the Bible true. It's never disproved the Bible. So in fact, secular science is constantly changing its ideas of evolution. In other words, you know, these people want to say, well, we gotta go with science and not the Bible, but science is always changing what it believes anyway. When science, true science, when it actually proves something, is always constantly making them rethink their theories. You know, so by finding a bone fragment assumed to be a human in some place that was assumed to be from a certain time, and then they realize it wasn't, it contradicts what they at first assumed, and they have, what they do, of course, is they have to wipe the slate clean and say, well, we were completely wrong about that. And they do this over and over again. And so to say that, well, the Bible has got to be interpreted in light of those, of that science, well, the problem is in 20 years, that whatever is scientifically true will probably change. But the Bible doesn't change. The Bible has always been right. It has never been proven to be wrong. So you see the problems here, I hope. But no one seems to care about that, and the reason is because it isn't really about the facts anyway. Science has never really been about the facts, at least not in the last couple hundred years. It's about rejecting God and His Word. So it doesn't matter what kind of archaeology or other kind of proofs you offer, they're always going to dismiss it. And there have been plenty of scientists over the last 100 years who have openly admitted it's really not about facts. It's about, I reject any idea of God, and so I must buy in to some sort of naturalistic theory. But why would the natural man defend evolution then so vehemently? And I think the answer is, again, it's not really about science. It's about philosophy. It's about it's about theology, because it exalts man to be not just the highest point of creation, but the actual God of creation, the pinnacle of all that there is. That's why they will not believe the Bible, because they want to do what they want to do. Self-autonomy, self-rule is the God of this age, and it has been for a long time. I want to do what I want to do. I want to believe my reality, not God's reality. So I want to decide, even though I was born male, I decide I am now female because I want to do what I want to do. No one can tell me. Certainly not God. And that's what's behind all this. Consequently, to challenge evolution then is to blaspheme against man. Are we not being told today that everyone is good? If man is the master, then he can do as he chooses. But if there is a God, then man becomes God's servant and must do what God tells him to do. And of course, that's unacceptable. And so it always comes back to theology. And don't be afraid of that word. Theology is a study of God. Doctrine. Now, there's a woman in the church I just left who, not too long after I got there, I talked about doctrine. She says, you know, I don't like to get into doctrine. I just want to, you know, believe Christ. Well, the problem, doctrine merely means what the Bible teaches. You know, so, you know, sometimes we get goofy ideas in our head. Don't be afraid of doctrine. Doctrine is just merely what the Bible teaches. And so what we're talking about here, even when it comes to evolution and these naturalistic sciences, it's really about theology. It's really about they're rejecting what God says, and they are putting anything in its place. If you think about it, I mentioned this last week, when God speaks of the new heavens and earth, and the Bible says he's going to speak that into existence in the future, his word will be vindicated, and there will be no disbelief and no rebellion, because if he can do it in the future, and no one would argue the fact that the Bible teaches that in that day, the heavens and earth, this old creation will melt away, and God will create a new heaven, same word, out of nothing, new heavens and the earth. It's not going to take him billions of years to do it. So why did it have to happen the first way? In Isaiah 65, the first time. In Isaiah 65, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind." In fact, we're told that when we are saved, we become new creatures. So if the first creation really was a process and not a real creation, then why do we, how can it kind of cast doubt on the second and the third creations? So you begin to see that you just cause so many problems that really undermine our faith. Years ago, Sir Isaac Newton had built an exact replica of our solar system in miniature, which I guess is pretty obvious, right? But the planets were all geared with cogs and belts to make them move around the sun in perfect harmony. And one day, while he was studying his model, a friend who did not believe in the biblical account of creation stopped by, and he was marveling at the device that Newton had made, and he said, "My Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" And without looking up, Newton replied, "Nobody. Nobody did." And his friend asked, "Nobody really?" And Newton said, "That's right. I said nobody. All these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance they begin revolving in their set up orbits with perfect timing." That's your option if you don't believe in an intelligent creator, as the Bible reveals to us, that which is infinitely more complex than Newton's little miniature model. As I said, that our simplest cell is more complex than our most complex machine. Then that's what you're reduced to. That's the foolishness of what we're talking about. It's kind of reduced it. Today, some have said, every watch must have a watchmaker. If you went out and you found a watch in the middle of the woods, would you assume that somehow it came together? No, common sense, reason, logic tells us someone had to design that, because there is a purpose in the watch, and you can't just say it evolved out of nothing. And so God is personal. He's not a mere cosmic force, but a personal being. He speaks, he sees. If you just consider how we're made in his image, he makes value judgments about what he has made. He creates man in his image as a personal being. And evolution stumbles at this point because it has no explanation for the uniqueness of man as a personal being. We have reason. It cannot explain the jump from apes to man with his reasoning powers, his ability to communicate in language, with his God consciousness. Have you ever thought how language evolved? Maybe you assume that the caveman spoke in grunts, the evolutionists tell us, and that language developed gradually. But a linguistic professor pointed out that you can't have a part of a language. There's no evidence anywhere that any language evolved from grunts. Even the most primitive peoples on Earth have highly complex, complete language systems. Kind of going back to that simple cell. You just can't have simple stuff. It's got to be complete to work. The vocabulary develops according to culture and grammar usage and so forth over time. But either you've got a whole language system or you don't have any at all. And that's observable science that can be proven. Evolution can't explain it. But creation, the creation account, can. Man was created in the image of a personal God who communicates in language. God communicated to Adam in a fully functional language. And evolutionists ignore, of course, all that, because they cannot buy into what the Bible teaches about God. Well, I had a little bit more to go, but it's getting a little kind of late here. Is there any questions before I can finish it? But if there's any questions, yeah, Jeff. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Has anyone ever heard of William Lane Craig? William Lane Craig. He is a Christian apologist, well-respected in some circles, considered to be one of the leading apologists. To me, he's a heretic. If you ever hear him, you need to understand what he says. A lot of what he says is nonsense. But he claims to be a Christian. But I've heard him say, that more than 50% of people who live in America, by recent polls, say they believe in the biblical account of creation. They don't believe in evolution. And he says that's disturbing. And someone said that more than half of the evangelical preachers believe in six-day creationism. And he says that that's scary. It's scary to think that our preachers believe that, because he's bought in to evolution. And so in his mind, as a Christian, if you believe in a six-day creation, you are scary. You're doing damage to the church because you are making us out to be fools, you see. And so what I'm saying is true. And again, I'm not any, as you know by now, I don't have the ability to delve into these things in great detail, but it's there. There's plenty of things out there that lets us know that what we read is not foolish. It's scientifically possible. Science always proves the Bible and never disproves it. And don't get scared when you hear people who sound smart trying to cast doubts on the Word of God. The answers are there. And we know, of course, that the Bible is true. Yeah, Jeff. Yeah, something out of nothing requires much more faith and a leap of logic, really, than what we believe, what the Bible says. Oh, yeah, Rick. The 25 assumptions. Yeah, I do. I'm not sure why I don't have them in my notes, because I knew at one time I went over them. I think I might know the book I got them out of. I haven't brought to church because I'm still using that. That's where I read that quote from Peter last week. So I will see if I can't find that for you, because it is interesting. Yeah. And I, because I asked myself the same question, why didn't I have that? Why did I get that out of my notes? I'm not sure. But yeah. George. Mm-hmm. All right. 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 Milk content, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right, and that's true. And I think some of these things I think I'm going to cover at some point, and maybe not, but it's a good point to make. It's not to say microevolution is legitimate. That is where we can, because God has made things where we can interbreed with animals together and get, or plants, and get certain things, hybrids. Macroevolution is the idea, though, of the evolutionary processes that we're talking about. So always keep that in mind, because, yeah, one is not the same as the other. You can make small changes, but not from one species to another, just within each species. And we'll talk, I know we'll talk a little bit about that as we go through the first chapter of Genesis. So good point to make. Yes, Ricky. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. Unless the person who was there actually told him.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point to make. Yeah, it's possible. Again, they're speculating, but yeah, it happens to be that if they are right, then all they're doing is proving the Bible. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's a good point to make. That's right. That's right. Exactly. All right, well, we're running a little late, so let's we'll be dismissed and we'll get ready for our second service. Thank you.